Good morning, everyone. It is still a blessing for me to come up here, and I hope that I can say that every time I come up here. The last time that I was up here sharing God's word with you, I started exploring the reality of spiritual warfare as it's explained in the Bible. The inescapable truth that the servants of Jesus Christ, those that are children of God, are called to be soldiers of Christ as well. The question I offered was, who or what are Christians warring against? The answer was threefold. First, we're battling against Satan and the demons. The Word of God gives us just small glimpses of this ongoing invisible warfare between the holy angels and the fallen angels. But we too are fighting a spiritual battle against Satan and the forces of evil. But we, however, are supposed to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Remember that from Ephesians 6. We walked through Ephesians 6. It describes the armor of God and what each part of the armor does for us. It became apparent that most of the elements of God's armor are defensive elements. They're weapons of defense. The sword of the Spirit, however, which is the Word of God, can be considered as an offensive weapon as well as a defensive weapon. There are three takeaways that we had from studying Ephesians chapter 6. First, that we need to fight in the Lord's strength. We can't rely on our own strength. Satan is too powerful. The second is that we must put on the whole armor of God, each and every piece. The minute that we neglect to use truth to make us ready to fight, or that we set aside the practice of righteous living, or that we falter, if we lose sight of our confidence that we have, that we are at peace with God, or if we falter in our faith in God's promises, or if we doubt the security of our salvation, or if we try to use arguments from something other than the Word of God, or if we let our prayer life get weak, it is at that moment that we become vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. And then the third takeaway was, after we have put all the armor on, we need to just stand. Stand firm, stand your ground, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, the second enemy that we have in our spiritual warfare is the world. And it is the aspect of our fight that I want to speak about today. There's also the third enemy, which is our flesh, and that I will hopefully, Lord willing, have a chance to talk about on a future date. But before we pick up too much speed here, let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would speak to each of our hearts through your word today. Help us to realize something new. Convict us of our sin. Guide us, Holy Spirit, and illuminate the scriptures for us. Help me to only speak the truth of your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Our enemy, the world, what is it? The Greek word kosmos or kosmos shows up many times in the New Testament. It has several subtle differences in meaning. This word can mean the whole universe. It can also mean the human inhabitants on the earth. A good example of this would be John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that's the word kosmos, which means the people on the earth, that he gave his only begotten son. It can also mean a system or order of ethics that is ungodly. It is a way of thinking or a way of living contrary to the truth of God. It is any idea or thought that is anti-God. When we think about the world as our enemy, it is this last meaning that we need to focus on. There's a verse with the word cosmos in it, that is used, the word cosmos is used multiple times in the verse with two different meanings. And that is 1 John 4, verse 5, which says, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." Now, the Apostle John, just previous to this, was describing the spirit or spirits of Antichrist. So the "they" of verse 5 are those false teachers that are teaching Christ did not come in the flesh. They were denying the true nature of Christ. They are of the cosmos, or satanic world system. Therefore speak they, that's the false teachers, of the cosmos, which is the satanic world system, and the cosmos, or people of the world, heareth them, or listen to them. So the world can actually, is essentially, could be considered Satan's kingdom, Satan's system. It's the kingdom of darkness, which he rules. It is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of God, which is ruled by God. Christians are those who used to dwell in the kingdom of darkness, but have been called by God to dwell in the kingdom of light. I'd like to show you four ways in which the kingdom of darkness is opposed to the kingdom of light, or opposite of. First, the subject of Satan's kingdom love only themselves or whatever feeds their lusts, whereas the children of God love God, and they love their brothers and sisters in Christ as well. In the third chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy, he writes, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good." And in contrast to this picture, we find in 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." The second way that the world is in opposition to the kingdom of light is the world promotes pride and boastfulness. God's servants are to show humility and meekness. Satan is full of pride. Pride is the very trait that caused him to rebel against God. Remember the pride of Pharaoh. His pride cost him his kingdom, his wealth, his army, and even the life of his firstborn child. Look at the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. Because of his pride, God chose to humble him by causing him to lose his mind for a period of 7 years. The Bible tells us that God always humbles those who won't humble themselves. James was quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34, when he wrote, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." You know, Peter must have liked that old proverb as well, because he quoted it in 1 Peter 5, 5. He said, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And then Peter went on to say, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Jesus declared this when he was preaching the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And then the third contrast between the world and the kingdom of light is that the world is going to end, but the kingdom of heaven will last forever. 1 John chapter 2, 17 says, "And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And then in the book of Daniel, we are told, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And then the fourth contrast is that the world hates the truth, but Christ followers walk in the truth. Romans chapter 1 describes the world's hatred of the truth very well. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Notice that it doesn't say who hold to the truth, but it just says who hold the truth. That word hold there bears the meaning of holding down or suppressing. So man in their unrighteousness is suppressing the truth of God. And then later in that same chapter of Romans, we read, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." By way of contrast, when Jesus was being questioned by Pontius Pilate about his kingdom, the Lord attested to the fact that his followers are of the truth. The conversation is found in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, verse 37. "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" What do we hear a lot of in this modern age concerning truth? I'm sure you've all heard people say, "Well, everyone needs to find their own truth. There is no absolute truth." Or, "What's true for you might not be true for me." I sometimes wonder if Pontius Pilate, if that's what was going through his mind when he responded to Jesus in this way. He asked Jesus, "What is truth?" The scripture makes it clear that the kingdom of God consists of servants who not only love the truth, but walk in it. The psalmist said in Psalm 86:11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." And the Lord Jesus, when he was praying to the Father, he was petitioned him, saying, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." These are just a few of the many ways in which the world is in opposition to God's kingdom. So here we find ourselves, those of us who have been drawn out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light, we find ourselves at odds with everything and everyone around us. When I think of that constant struggle that Christians have against the world, I keep going back to Genesis chapter 3. I keep revisiting the judgment that the Lord God pronounced on Satan, where he said, "I will put enmity between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring." The primary interpretation, of course, of the woman's seed points to Christ, the promised Messiah. It states that he, meaning the Messiah, shall bruise your head, and you, meaning Satan, shall bruise his heel. However, there's an underlying secondary meaning to that term, the woman's seed, and I think I've discussed this before, but that indicates all of God's people. All the people who, in the Old Testament, were following the Mosaic law out of faith. They were looking forward to the future Messiah to save them from their sins. And it also refers to us New Testament Christians who have looked back in time to what Jesus did on the cross, and we have placed our trust in that Messiah that already came for our salvation. This enmity or hatred that the world has for Christians is very real. Jesus knew this, and he warned us about it in the scriptures. Let's turn to our call of worship, and we'll read through that again. That's John chapter 15. Verses 18 and 19. I'll probably end up reading down a little further than what was printed in the bulletin. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted you, me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. You see, the world hates us because we represent Christ. And it hates Jesus Christ because he was sent from the Father. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus was the exact image of the Father. Colossians 1:14 says, in whom, that's Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. This deep hatred that the world has for Christians and for Christ and for God the Father, where is this all coming from? This hatred comes right from Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. He has much power and influence over nations, the leaders of nations. He also has much power and influence over the minds of unbelievers. A passage that points that out very clearly is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 33 and 4. It says this, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that's the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, shall shine unto them. So we're in this constant struggle with the world, a world which hates us. However, what is to be our reaction to the world? Should we fight fire with fire? When God set this enmity or hatred between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring, does that mean that that enmity is to go both ways? I believe the answer is no. The Jews of Jesus' day had a mindset that encouraged them to love their neighbors, but that it was okay to hate their enemies. And how did Jesus respond to that idea? He basically said, no, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who are abusing you. The followers of Christ have been brought out of the world by Christ, yet we are still in the world. The Lord described this reality when he was praying for his disciples. We should probably turn there. Let's turn together to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Many Bibles have the heading I think it's something like a priestly prayer or something like that. I will start reading in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men. Jesus is praying for his disciples. He's praying to God the Father. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keepest them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That last verse is significant. Neither pray I these for these alone, my immediate disciples now, but I pray for all those that my disciples speak to that receive your word. I pray for them also. This prayer just really hit me hard. And I didn't even read the whole prayer. It is so full of amazing theology. It's a wonderful passage. I wished I had put this in there as our scripture reading for today. But hindsight is 20/20, right? We see the deity of Christ in this prayer. We see the sovereignty of God in salvation in this prayer. We see our eternal security. We see the doctrine of sanctification. But I should stick at the topic at hand. Notice Christ in verse 14 reiterated that the reason the world hates Jesus' followers is because they are not of the world, and just because he called them out of the world. So I hope we're getting some understanding now that Christians are in the world still. Christ sent us into the world, but we are not to be of the world. What does that look like in practical terms that can be applied to our daily lives? It should manifest itself in many ways. We are to look different, sound different, act different than the world. Our priorities should be different. Our passions should be different. We shouldn't be grasping for material things like the world does, but rather storing our treasures up in heaven. We are to be humble and not proud. And here's a big one. Here's a big one that the world will notice. We are to love one another. We are to love one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. We're to come alongside and bear each other's burdens. The world doesn't do that. And so it can all be summarized in this way. When a person has been redeemed by Christ, that person is sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then indwells that person and then starts the sanctification process, which will ultimately change us into the image of Christ. The result is that when the world looks at the church, when the world looks at believers, they see Christ. It's like Jesus said in verse 10 of that chapter, or that prayer, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." The church remains in the world so that we can glorify Christ. There's one more aspect of our struggle with the world, and that is the way in which the Christian overcomes the world. This takes us back to today's scripture reading, which was in 1 John chapter 5. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" We can have confidence that we will overcome the world because Jesus already overcame. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." When I think about our struggle to overcome the world, I think of it in the same way as our struggle against principalities and powers. I think of all the times in chapter 6 of Ephesians where Paul said, simply stand. Believers need to have perseverance in their faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." Galatians 5 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Paul liked to use that term, stand fast. In Philippians 1:27, "Only let your conversation," that actually means conduct, "be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." Philippians 4:1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." 1 Thessalonians 3:8, "For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord." Another concept that fits very well with persevering or our standing fast is when we are told to abide in Christ. The word abide comes from the Greek word meno, and it means to stay or to remain. In John chapter 15, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and was comparing his relationship with them to the vine and the branches. I think I'll go there and read that. John chapter 15. I'll read the first 5 verses. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me." Oh, I lost my place. I'm sorry. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bring forth much fruit." And here's the key. "For without me, you can do nothing." And that reminds me of that verse in Ephesians. "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Wow. So So I guess that's, I either lost a page of my notes or I'm at the end already. Yes, abiding, persevering, standing firm. So if we wanted to wrap this all up in a summary, Jesus Christ has called his people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. We looked at all the different ways that the world is in direct opposition to God's kingdom. We revisited the idea that the world hates us, but we're not to hate the world. We need to show the world love. We need to show Christ's glory to the world. And then lastly, the main idea in our warfare against the world is that we stand firm in our faith, that we abide in Christ, because if we're not abiding in him, we can't do anything. And then to persevere. I think that's about it. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for these scriptures that we looked at today. These are amazing. Your scriptures, your holy word is so powerful and is so deep and expansive. The more we study your laws and your commandments, the more we study about you, it's just, we can never get to the bottom of it. But we thank you for it. We thank you for the way that it guides us. We thank you for the way that it convicts us of our sin. And we pray that you will use your word to change each of us today, going forward in this week. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.